Well, we have a few more things to cover, several things that I need to go over on the text of the Old Testament. Then I want to get into our study of the intertestament period, which I've been doing a little work on. First of all, tonight we have been dealing with the text of the Old Testament and how it has been preserved and protected by God, and also the doctrine of inspiration. Well, there was an article in the Wall Street Journal, and it says Biblical Debate, and I'm surprised that it hit the Wall Street Journal, but nevertheless, if Moses didn't write the books of Moses, who did and when? A new book renews dispute and goes out on a limb by naming two authors. A couple of scriptures are quoted, and then it says, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or Torah, have puzzling tendency to tell the same story twice, but never in quite the same way. You will recall that simply is not the case. We have studied now the books of the law, and we studied Deuteronomy, which means double law, which is really an unfortunate title for that great book. It is not a repeating of the law in any way, and we have studied the book of Deuteronomy, at least in outline form, and noted the military speeches that the book is really made up in regard to a conquering army going into the land. It says, continuing, this twice-told tales have long provided the main impetus for a controversial theory about the authorship of the Bible. Now, a 41-year-old linguist and biblical scholar at the University of California. Well, that right there puts it all into question, but we'll go on since it made the Wall Street Journal. But these are the types of battles that are going on in regard to the Word of God. The 41-year-old linguist and biblical scholar at the University of California at San Diego, Professor Richard E. Friedman, seeks to popularize that theory. Professor Friedman has written a book called Who Wrote the Bible? It hasn't been challenging Skyscraper on the confliction on the nonfiction bestseller list, but it hasn't been doing badly, and it promises to stir up even more of a fuss. People oftentimes like to read this type of thing. It stems from two things. First of all, from a rejection of the divinely inspired Word of God, inerrancy. Secondly, a thirst to make money and make yourself known. In the academic field, this is very important. It doesn't matter whether you're right or wrong, as long as you're controversial and people talk about you. And what the unfortunate thing is that seminaries, professors, and people will make a big deal out of all of this type of nonsense rather than just pushing it off and moving on to the more important things of life. Professor Friedman has written a book, the book explores the origins of such stories as that of Moses striking the rock to bring forth water for the desert-wandering Israelites. In Exodus, Moses simply strikes the rock in the sight of the elders of Israel, and not much more is made of the miracle. The same story is told again in Numbers, but in that case, it is clear that Aaron is an active participant. Moreover, in the Numbers version, the miracle provides a setting for an angry God to tell Moses he will not live to lead the Israelites into the promised land. An incident not mentioned in Exodus. Of course, this all shows that he does not understand the purpose of the various writings of for example, the rock. And we have already studied that in John in regard to the gospel of salvation. Such twice-told stories in the first five books of the Bible, known as the books of Moses, Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, underline what is known as the documentary hypothesis of the Bible. This theory states that contrary to the traditional belief still held by Orthodox Jews and Protestant fundamentalist, that's what you are, the books of Moses were not written by Moses. Instead, the theory goes, they consist of several ancient texts or documents written, edited, and rewritten at different times by various individuals with assorted motives. Now, that's what we have been doing in the study of the development of the Old Testament text. Scholars of the documentary school hold, for an example, that the Numbers version of the water from the rock miracle is a rewrite of the Exodus story by ancient priests who claimed descent from Aaron and wanted to elevate his status and downgrade that of Moses. So often when I read this type of stuff, it is harder and it demands more faith, if you will, to believe the stuff that they conjure up rather than what the Word of God says. Controversy has surrounded, what I'm saying is they're trying to make it believable when actually what they come up with is more unbelievable. Controversy has surrounded the documentary theory ever since it was formalized more than 150 years ago. But until a few months ago, the debate had been confined largely to journals of biblical scholarship, seminary lectures, and divinity school classrooms. It's the type of stuff I had to put up with. Now the theory, like creation versus evolution, and the fight over secular humanism, is entering the public arena. That's because Mr. Friedman's book, which has gone into its third printing within 3 months of its publication, surprising even its publisher, Summit Books of New York. Mr. Friedman, writing a detective story style, tracks his efforts and those of other scholars to determine the authors of the books of Moses. You know, more people spend more time reading and studying this than they will studying the Mosaic Law itself. He goes so far as to name the two authors, evoking criticism even from some of his academic peers who agree that Moses did not write the books, but doubt that any individual author or authors can be pinpointed. But the most fervent criticism, Mr. Friedman's book, will doubtless come from those who believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. I think it's quite likely the book will bring a new attack from both Orthodox Jew and new Protestant fundamentalist, says Frank Moore Cross, a professor of Hebrew and Oriental language at Harvard University, Mr. Friedman's former mentor. Already, Mr. Friedman's work has been attacked by Carl S.H. Henry, an evangelical theologian who calls it all highly speculative. I call it worse than that, but Carl's being very nice to these people. Carl F.H. Henry really is one of the better minds as far as the writing of a lot of the apologetics for new fundamentalism. Despite decades of study, he says no one has found evidence besides mere conjecture about biblical passages, no ancient scroll, for an example, or inscription that supports the documentary theory. What he's saying here, in light of what you're studying, there are no scrolls, there is no tradition, there is nothing handed down, no source that would support a documentary theory rather than the biblical inspiration that you and I understand, which we do have the sources handed down to us in the manuscripts that we've been studying. Adds John D. Levinson, associate professor of the Divinity School of the University of Chicago, people like Jerry Falwell and those to the right of him, are going to find the book offensive. A Falwell aide replies, "I don't know if," continuing on next page, "if Dr. Falwell has seen the book yet, but I do know this, there's been nothing presented to us that would make us think that the books of Moses were written by anyone but Moses." The aide, Don Norman, associate pastor of Mr. Falwell's evangelical television program, Old Time Gospel Hour, continuing, "Mr. Friedman was content to publish his research in the scholarly press until about 6 years ago. Then he found that people, at dinners and cocktail parties seemed to be intently interested in what I did. It amazed me what they didn't know, that they didn't know anything about this field of research. Encouraged by it, which you, by the way, should be able to carry on some type of conversation after we're through with the textual criticism of the Old Testament. Encouraged by friends, he wrote the book. Question about the authorship of the books of Moses has long stirred dispute. An 11th century Jewish physician in Spain, Isaac Yashush, has gone down in history as the blunderer because no one would accept his seemingly sensible observation that Moses couldn't possibly have written down the names of 36 Edomite kings who reigned after his death. Just couldn't do it. He might know all about the coming of the Messiah. He might know about eternity past, eternity future, but there's no way that God could tell him the exact names of kings who were yet to come on the scene. I know parents who can tell you names of their children who haven't come on the scene. As late as the 17th, they're not prophets though. As late as the 17th century, philosophers like Spinoza, who questioned Moses, philosophers, scholars, all of these type of people who really have no spiritual impact in reference to our Lord are the ones who question all of this. The author goes through, in the mid-1800s, Lutheran theologians in Germany decided to explore the question scientifically. That's interesting. Going to do it scientifically in an effort to sort out the human and divine contributions. A major discovery of theirs hinged on the twice-told tales of doublets. They found that these stories could be separated into two versions of the way God addressed. In one version, known as the J version, Jehovah version, Yahweh, God is constantly called Jehovah. In the other, the E version, Elohim, the same stories. We covered all of that, by the way, at the introduction to our entire study when we studied textual criticism introduction. The split of the kingdom, it just goes down through and then priest corrections, all types of different things in regard to the writings, but it just shows you more of the nonsense and challenge on the Word of God. But this type of thing is going to go on as long as there are arrogant scholars who want to make a name for themselves and probably sell some things, get their school give it a little more prestige. You realize that professors, maybe you don't, you realize that professors are in most academic universities obligated to put out so many journals and writings, and the more things like this seems to increase their credentials rather than what I would consider to be an insult to their credentials, but schools are fascinated with this type of activity. Now, in our study, well, let's begin with a word of prayer, and since we're through with Comedy Hour, and get with our truth of what is real in regard to God and His Word. Father, we are most appreciative for the Word of God. We, Heavenly Father, consider the book that we hold in our hand one of the greatest miracles in human history, the miracle of the writing and the preservation of the Word of God for our edification, for our advancement to spiritual maturity, to the reflected glory of Jesus Christ. To this end, then, Father, we study the history of the text, understanding your divine control all the way through. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now we have divided our major study into two parts. Under the first part, Roman numeral 1, we're studying the Hebrew manuscripts. And then in a little bit we will start the second major part, which will deal with the ancient versions of the text. Now this outline is traditional. This outline I got from Dr. Walke when I took textual criticism at Dallas Theological Seminary, and it really is rather basic. Under the Hebrew manuscripts, we've divided it really up into periods of time. We took the composition, the actual writing, so here we have from composition down to 400 B.C. And you'll recall that the 400 B.C. date, this is after the return from exile, and this is after the completed canon of Scripture. Nothing is going to be added to the Old Testament until the Gospels are written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then you come from this period, you go from 400 B.C. down to 70 A.D. This is where we are right now. We'll finish that up tonight, get on into the next section. The third section that we cover is 70 A.D. down to 1000 A.D. And hopefully we can get through this. Then we go from 1000 A.D. to the present. This is the way we're outlining and working on the Old Testament text. Now, you'll recall there are two basic ideas you want to think about when you deal with these time periods. First of all, the tendency or the desire of the scribes to maintain the text. No revisions, but just simply to preserve the text. And then secondly is the section that deals with any type of revision. Why would they revise the text? Why would they in any way change it? So you have these two things following in all of these. Now we're going to come to this third section, and that will change. But in the first two periods of the development of the Old Testament, so you have the writings of Moses, the writings of each of the prophets, and the writers of the Old Testament, and down to 400. How they're passed down is what we're dealing with, and we studied how they would preserve the text, we studied how they would revise the text, and why they would revise the text. And you'll recall that the Hebrew language, just like the English language, has changed. Therefore, what you do is you're going to change, and by that I mean the English. English has changed from Old English to Modern English, from the English of the Canterbury Tales to the English that you and I have today. So if you and I were scribes, and let's just take us back and let's say that's the original language, what are we going to do with the text? We consider it sacred, and we studied also, I've given you passages that show that even from the very beginning of the time of Moses, the writings of Scripture were considered sacred and handled in that respect. But we want to make it where people can read it because the English has changed. Therefore, we revised the text. It is no longer Old English. It is now Modern English. We changed the way we've written some letters. We changed the way we spelt some words. We changed some things about it. And yet at the same time, we have a desire passed down to us to maintain the text, to preserve the text, not to change anything about it. So you have these two things fighting throughout history in this period. Now we're in the 400 to 70 A.D., and this is where we left off last week. So let's begin at that point now, 400 B.C. to 70 A.D. Now the Jews were in exile, you recall, 586, and then they returned carrying back the manuscripts with them, the Babylonian manuscripts that were taken there by Daniel, and now they bring them back. And so we're in that period, 400 to 70 A.D., called the Intertestament period, and we've already moved up through point 6. But let's just quickly go over to get us to that point. We've noted under the preservation of the text, most of the grammatical revisions of the text probably took place before the close of the Old Testament period. Secondly, in regard to the preservation of the text, of the manuscripts passed down, the scribes in this period, 400 B.C. to 70 A.D., were extremely careful and dedicated to the preservation of the original text. Study shows that they were dedicated to following the text and form. Even when they did revise the text, they would make some notes. They were extremely careful to let future people, scribes, know exactly what they had done. Now we're under the revision of the text, which is our concern. So there is a desire. In fact, if we had time, there's a lot of history that's going on at this time, during the time of Herod. By this time, the Hebrews, the rabbis, had developed, the scribes had developed even principles of that were to be dogmas for copying the text, for handling the text, for hermeneutics, for all types of things. So in this time period, they are becoming very refined in handling of the sacred text. However, revisions do occur. So we're under that section. One, brings us to the rise of the Sopharim. You'll recall that we introduced the Sopharim, S-O-P-H-E-R-I-M, the Sopharim. The Sopharim are the scholars. They were the, quote, the doctors and authorized interpreters of the law. I have a very brief paper on the Sopharim. If any one of you are interested, you can Xerox a copy of it we did in seminary. The Sopharim were the doctors, authorized interpreters of the law soon after the return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. They were responsible, and these are the areas of their responsibility, for the alteration of the Hebrew script to the new square characters. In other words, the Hebrew script had changed in this time period. Secondly, for the confirmation and perhaps introduction of consonants, consonantal division into words. And then thirdly, for the standardization of the text of the Old Testament. And then the paper, this is why I did not Xerox it and hand it up. The rest of it goes through and gives you some examples that you would have to know Hebrew in order to deal with it. In change of script, pairs of letters resembling one another in the old script were occasionally confused in transcription. Then it deals with that principle. The consonantal division into words was accomplished with the help not only of the introduction of the five final consonants, but also matrix, and you'd have to know what that means. So it really isn't going to help you, except for you to know that here is a body of men that have come up now, and it is their job to make those revisions and updating the text. A better way of looking at it is another paper that I have. Let me read it to you. A close examination of the variants listed in the preceding pages showed that most of them could be explained in terms of a number of tendencies. In other words, changes could be explained in regard to tendencies. Each of these will now be considered in turn, although there is a certain overlapping between them. The lack of consistent orthographic, while it could be regarded as one of these characteristics, will not come under discussion here. The tendencies that have been noted in revision of the text. 1, the breakdown of Hebrew grammar and usage. The breakdown of Hebrew pronunciation. The substitution of more normal and current diction, including the interpretation of difficult or unusual words in terms of what is known. Now, that's very important in dealing with any textual revision, and there are a lot of men like James Barr who have done a great deal of work in this regard. They have found that we wanted to change words because these are the things I'm not going to get involved with in too heavy in this class, but the word would only occur here, couldn't figure out what it meant, so a lot of people wanted to argue for a later date, earlier date, and now that we have discovered, for an example, Ugaritic, in about 1400 B.C., a lot of these words, we now know where they came from, what they mean, and they belong in the text. And when I took Ugaritic under Dr. Barker, these were the kinds of things that we studied, that what the textual critics wanted to do, they'd come across, here's a word, nobody knew what it meant, and there was no reason for it there. It wasn't a Semitic word that they were familiar with, and so it caused a lot of, they wanted to revise it, change it, it was added later, all of this, when in actuality it wasn't. It was just a borrowed word. And so what the authors of Scripture would do, they would borrow from it. And this is the style of certain type of writers and the style of certain type of people. For an example, rather than trying to come up with another word, when Bob Thiem was here, what did he teach? Polituma. Polituma is not an English word. You will not find it in an English dictionary. But yet that's the doctrine. He didn't try to come up with another word. He didn't try to give the whole thing in a thousand words. He defined it maybe in a thousand words. But he calls the doctrine polituma. But you'll not find that word. What is it? It's a borrowed word. Borrowed from ancient Greek. And even Paul borrowed it, you'll recall. So here we have a word that he's developed a doctrine in the close of the 20th century from a Greek word that was borrowed by Paul from the Romans. So that's the type of thing that they found. They found some Ugaritic words that some of the authors of Scripture had borrowed from the Ugarites. and the Word just described it better. And that's where you get involved into word studies, and it can be a little dangerous. You can overemphasize. That's one of the dangers. There's an art in word study, and you can just get so involved, you really miss the whole point. Or you can miss the whole point because you don't get involved enough. So there's a certain amount of work that's done or that is necessary for word study. But the substitution of more normal or current diction, including the interpretation of difficult or unusual words in terms of what is known. A harmonizing tendency with regard to person. Sometimes it'll be one part will maybe in the third person, and then another it will be in the second person. So what will happen when we're trying to revise the text and get the text handed down, we want to work with these, we want to make the personal, the suffix agreement. So we're going to have to deal with that, and we want, if it should be third person, we want third person. So now, what we're going to do is, do we just go in there and change it? And some of you say, well, let's say we're scribes, some of you say, yes, we understand what was meant. Some of you say, no, this is scripture. You can put it in there, but let's keep, you can put it somewhere, but let's let it be known what was passed down. And that's the type of thing we're dealing with in the revision of the text. Then he says an influence of similar biblical passages on each other. And then he goes through and gives you a demonstration from the Hebrew and text of each of these various categories. But I just wanted you to be aware of the type of things that the scribes had to go through in passing down the text. Now, right now, let's go to the revision of the text. We are in the time period 400 B.C. to 70 A.D. And in this time period, we have already looked at the tendency to preserve the text. Now let's look at the tendency to revise the text. One, this now brings us to the rise of the Sophereim, the class of scribes who were the doctors and authorized interpreters of the law. Two, sometime after the return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity, the script of the manuscripts was changed from Hebrew form to the Aramaic form. And what I've just said is that after they returned from the Babylonian captivity, here's Babylon, over here is Jerusalem, and sometime after they returned, they changed it from the ancient Hebrew script to the Babylonian script. So point two, sometime after return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity, the script of the manuscript was changed from the Hebrew form to the Aramaic form, modernizing the text by replacing archaic Hebrew forms and constructions with forms and constructions of later Hebrew. Hebrew linguistic tradition. They smooth the text by replacing rare rare constructions with more modern ones, and they clarified the text by insertion of additions. They substituted euphemisms of vulgarities, and we have dealt with this occasionally. So the Jews have returned, and they go back to the Aramaic that they learned while in captivity in Babylon. Point three. Whether or not you understand the significance of point two, as a result of this dramatic revisions and at the same time endeavors to preserve the text, three distinct recensions. What is a recension? A recension is a text established by critical revision. So we have three distinct recensions. And these are what we're going to deal with in just a few moments. Now, point four. Many of you probably have heard of the Qumran scrolls found in the caves around Qumran. This is where we left off last week, known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we dealt with some things where it's located about 8 miles south of Jericho. If here's the Jordan Valley, here's the Dead Sea, there's Jerusalem, here's Jericho, and right in this area here, just north of the Dead Sea, south of Jericho, is the area of the Qumran graveyards and the Qumran caves, the caves of Qumran. In 1947 A.D., this entry, a shepherd of goats threw a stone into the cave, one of the caves. He heard the breaking of some earthenware. He went inside the cave, and so we have them. The only reason I'm mentioning them now is because what we know about this period from 400 BC down to 70 AD, we have learned now with the great help of the Qumran scrolls. The name Qumran, point five, the name Qumran comes from a religious set or cult of people who lived in the area. They had lived there for some two full centuries. The founder was a very pious man who founded the set in reaction to the corruption of contemporary religion. After a violent disruption with the Levitical priesthood, the scribes and Pharisees of Jerusalem, this group of people separated, formed this commune around the Dead Sea. John the Voice, the forerunner of the Messiah, is believed to have come from this set, and that may be very likely. Some people believe that Jesus Christ comes from this set, and that is totally untrue. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ was no ascetic, which places him in direct contrast with a great deal of the teaching of this group of people. There are a lot of problems and a lot of interesting things related to them that we're not going to go through. But what happened was a man became very upset with the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, the scribes. So he just took his followers and they went over here to this little area and formed their little commune. Point six, I gave you a quote. Few documents have been so intensely studied and few so recklessly interpreted, end quote. The point seven, date of the scrolls. The date of the scrolls, scientists have dated the linen in which the scrolls were wrapped up in the general era from about 175 B.C. down to 225 A.D. 175 B.C., that's our time period. 175 B.C. down to 225 A.D. Secondly, is what is called the paleographic evidence, P-A-L-E-O-graphic, G-R-A-P-H-I-C, paleographic. All right, what is paleographic? This is the study of ancient writing and the formation of letters. Now, going through a study of paleographic evidence, the letters of the Qumran documents date between the known script, date between the known script of the 3rd century B.C. and the middle of the 1st century A.D. The oldest manuscript of the Qumran scrolls, therefore, is estimated to date approximately or circa 200 B.C. By the way, for your knowledge, one of the most interesting of all studies in regard to evolution is not the study of fossils. It is not the study of dating through nuclear devices. One of the most intriguing studies on the study of evolution, countering evolution, is the study of language. If you really want to do some very ingenious work in dealing with destroying evolution, forget all of those things that are debatable. Just study something that is concrete and not debatable, and that's the study of language. And one thing you will learn as you study language, going all the way back to the earliest forms of language, that language always goes in just the opposite of evolution. See, evolution, you start with the most crude, and you advance. You evolve to the most advanced. Whereas if you will study language in history, in ancient history, it has always dissolved. It has always gone from the most advanced language, the most difficult makeup of a language, down to very slang. And that's true of almost any language. You can take English for an example. By time America gets through with it, no one's going to recognize English. I mean, we have turned it into slang. We have accepted the most insulting types of standards and for children and our schools to write and to speak, so that we have really completely neutralized and dismantled the English language. It was very perfect, and or not perfect, but it was a much higher form, a much more perfect for language than what we have done, what we have destroyed it. And we're continuing to do so. But just for your information, the study of language is one of the most interesting studies in regard to evolution. All right, point seven. Then the date of the scrolls, the oldest scroll believing to be dated approximately 200 B.C. Point eight, what was found? Well, let me just run down very quickly what was found in the Qumran caves around Qumran. Both biblical and non-biblical material was found. So when they started going through these caves, and I'm not much into archaeology, but I can imagine this would have been very, very exciting. The reason that it, to me, archaeology is much like fishing. It's just a lot of fun when you're catching them. But what a lot of people don't know is, and I found out, you got to sit out there in that boat for days and hours before you get a nibble. And that just isn't my ideal of fun. But fishermen love it, and they love sitting out there in the cold and just with their line out there in the water, and it's very tranquil and having a cool one and all of that. I think it's boring. And now it's exciting once you start, you know, pulling it in and you got a fish and all that. But you'd be surprised how many holes you got to dig in archaeology to come up with a find today. But there are people who are absolutely intrigued by it. And I would imagine this would be very, very satisfying and exciting. Here's some of the things that they found. First of all, let me just list for you some of the non-biblical material. What I'm trying to do is to, so that you will understand, don't overestimate the value of the Qumran scrolls. Some people have. They should not be overestimated. They are very valuable, but not. They do not really solve all problems, as a matter of fact, as you have with this guy in this article that we read. So they're not going to solve anything, but they certainly add a great deal of what we already know. All right, non-biblical material, commentaries on the prophets. Commentaries on the prophets, not of great value other than their writing and their imagination. Secondly, a manual of discipline. A manual of discipline. The life of this desert community. It was. If you want to know something, I think a lot of people are tough today. The manual of discipline was 28 feet long. They had a scroll, and I mean, they had the do's and don'ts. 28 feet of this stuff of what you cannot do, what you will not do in this community, and all the rest of it. So they had a long list of all of their do's and don'ts as far as the life was concerned. It was full of regulations and mandates. For an example, I don't know how to word this smoothly, but for an example, let's just put it this way. You could not go to the bathroom in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. If you happen to be at Jerusalem, one of the rules of the Qumran community, you, and it was the Sabbath, get out of Jerusalem. And because it would just not be accepted. They had strict rules on marriage and the permanency of marriage. They were not in any way against marriage, but celibacy. They were not for celibacy. They found many graves of the husband and wife and family being buried together. But so they were not at all celibate, but they were very strict in their marriage rules. Also found was a mystic story of a war between the children of light and the children of darkness. I did a little read, pulled out another book I have on this, and was going to read some of it a couple of Sunday mornings ago when we studied darkness and light, but decided it was too boring and really wouldn't have added too much spiritual impact to the study. Next, also found, and these are the things that are also interesting, a great number of personal letters and writings and prayers and praise from the community. So just a lot of personal material was found in the Qumran caves, showing a very strong hope. Get this down now, because this is important for this community, showing a very strong hope and desire for the Messiah to come and to worship in Jerusalem. That's what they were looking for, and you can appreciate, if you will accept that and understand that, a man like John the Voice, behold, concentrate and worship the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. This was very exciting to John, and that's why John got himself into a great deal of trouble to the point that he lost his head. They decapitated him because they just couldn't put up with John. But John was looking forward to the Messiah being worshipped in Jerusalem, and it's just another reason that they believe he came from the Qumran area and from this group of people. Now the biblical material. Some 100 manuscripts have been found in the caves to date. Some 100 manuscripts have been found. One, manuscripts of every Old Testament book except Esther, which would stand to reason. Esther was written in Babylon and was written in the Aramaic of Babylon. So the fact that they would not have it isn't really all that startling. So, first of all, manuscripts of every Old Testament book except Esther. When the Qumran scrolls were found, they were 1,000 years older than anything that scholarship possessed before that time. In other words, when they were found in the middle of the 20th century, that was the oldest of anything that we had found by 1,000 years. In other words, if you're thinking about it, the oldest manuscript that we had in the middle of this century dated around, or the Old Testament, dated around 900 A.D. But now they found this one that dated almost 1,000 years earlier. And just to kind of, so you can start thinking, very little variance between the manuscript that we did have dating in 900 A.D. and this one found in 200 B.C. So that'll give you a feel for the discipline to preserve the text by the scribes. Continuing, the two scrolls, they found two scrolls of Isaiah, one of which is totally complete, and most of the first two chapters of Habakkuk. So they found two scrolls of Isaiah, one of which was complete, and most of the first two chapters of Habakkuk. By the way, it is no surprise that they would find the emphasis on Isaiah. The reason I say that is that the people of the Qumran compared their own circumstances with those of the writing of Isaiah. And isn't it interesting? Just think about what I just said to you. They felt themselves, here's Isaiah, and they felt themselves under the same circumstances, under the same historical circumstances as Isaiah. Shortly after Isaiah, 586 B.C., we have the fifth cycle of discipline. Shortly after this time period, 70 A.D., we have the fifth cycle of discipline. So, as far as their understanding, the message of Isaiah and being able to make a proper application to their own time, they were right in order. And, if you don't follow that, you recall already in our study of the first eight chapters of John, 7.5 chapters of John, Jesus Christ and the author of John have made reference to Isaiah in talking about the generation to whom Jesus Christ was sent. In fact, that's part of the whole concept of light, reference to the Messiah coming to the dark world and to the Israel, the whole ideal of the adulterous woman, and how Christ will call the scribes and Pharisees, you adulterous generation. So you have a lot, not only of the Qumran people, but also our Lord, relating a great deal about Isaiah and what the time of Isaiah to the time of our Lord and to the time of the people of the Qumran area. And they were historically fairly accurate, I assume, that in regard to their teachings, that they were fairly accurate in making the applications of the conditions of Isaiah, fifth cycle of discipline, and to their own time, because it happened in both circumstances. I don't think there's any doubt in your mind, as we studied Isaiah, the first 23 chapters, that it is very close in describing America today also. You don't have to superimpose or you don't have to force it. Just so many things that are described in Isaiah we have happening in our own country today. Secondly, as far as the fragments, most are from the Pentateuch. Now, what I'm giving you, the point two, were in the biblical material found in the Qumran scroll, or the Qumran caves. First of all, the manuscripts of almost every Old Testament book, or not almost, but of every Old Testament book except Esther and what I gave you. Then point two, as far as the fragments, most are from the Pentateuch. Now, what I'm saying is the fragments, they find parts of books of the Old Testament. As far as the fragments, most are from the Pentateuch, Isaiah, or Psalms. Then Jeremiah and Daniel. Let me give you a quote from Dr. Merle Unger. Quote, "This complete document of Isaiah quite understandably created a sensation since it was the first major biblical manuscript of great antiquity ever to be recovered. Interest in it was especially keen since it antedates by more than 1,000 years the oldest Hebrew text preserved in the Masoretic tradition." Masoretes are the scribes. I'll get to them a little later, but they are the Masoretes. They are the scribes who are responsible for the preservation and revision of the text. So let me continue reading Dr. Unger. "Interest in it was especially keen since it antedates by more than 1,000 years the oldest text, Hebrew text, preserved in the Masoretic tradition, which is the basis of all recent biblical translations, and which does not go back earlier than 900 A.D. For example, the manuscript of Isaiah dates about 125 B.C., the oldest existing manuscript of the Bible in any language." So this gives you a feel of the importance. Point three. Also of importance to textual criticism was the discovery of some 2nd century A.D. documents in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Write it down and think about what you've written. Also of importance to textual criticism was the discovery of some 2nd century A.D. documents in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, including fragments of Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Isaiah. So in the Qumran community, they have the excerpts from these languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So they're all, if you just keep thinking, we were taken into exile, 586 B.C., taken over to Babylon, starting the return, 536 B.C., 516 B.C., Ezra, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, all returning now. 400 B.C., we terminate the ending of the writing of Old Testament Scripture, and we come down now to 125 B.C., we're still under B.C., and we find they have writings of Aramaic, when the Jews were taken into captivity, as well as Hebrew and Greek. And that is going to start your rise with Alexander the Great, 334 B.C. So we'll just put 333 B.C., Alexander the Great, and all of his great moves. You recall how he took the city of Tyre in 324 after 7 months of battling it. So this is the time period of the rise of Greek, the rise of Koine Greek, and the importance of Greek as a predominant language. And here again, this is important to us if we're going to understand the Bible. How was it translated in the, from the Hebrew, from the Aramaic, into the Greek? See, and that's what the LXX is, and we'll come to that later. But we're going to translate the Old Testament into Greek, and so we're going to learn a lot about how they understood words and concepts by the words they used in the Greek. And you have to take all of this in seminary and study the lexicon, or the Septuagint, so that you have that command and that control of various problem passages. So it'll help you in understanding a lot of words. So all of these things become very important, and it tells us a lot about the Qumran community and the various languages that they did have. Now, four, under the material related to the Bible, point four. In interest, also an interest to textual criticism is such things as the argument that there are two or three Isaiahs. There are many people who debate there are two or three Isaiahs, but in the Qumran, the oldest manuscript of Isaiah dating to B.C., there is no break between Isaiah 39 and 40. That's unbelievably important if you're involved in textual criticism. For so long, scholars have said, people who study textual criticism, 39 and 40, chapters 39 and 40. And what they say is, they're two different authors. This author wrote the first 39 chapters, this author wrote chapter 40 on. And there's a very decisive break. Now you come along and you pull out your oldest manuscript on Isaiah, and not only is there not a chapter, or there's nothing, there's not even a chapter break. There's nothing there. They continue one right to the other. So you begin to grasp that there never was a break in these two, and you go back then, you go from that, and you go back, all right, now, where did all of this stuff about a duo Isaiah start? Who started it, and why did he give us that idea? You begin to grasp why he gave it, and understand it, and you're able to start putting the whole thing together, that it's really just more of Operation Overthink by some scholar who wants to deny the authenticity of the Word of God and make a name for himself. Just not going to accept the truthfulness of the Word of God. All right, now back to the point of our study. Let's get back now to our study. That's all we're going to do with the Qumran scrolls at this time. We're in the midst of studying the revision of the text from 400 to 70 A.D. We've introduced the Sopharim and the Qumran scrolls. Now, after the return from captivity, the scribes altered the script from its old Hebrew form to the Aramaic form. That's the revision that's going to be made. Some of the scribes attempted to alter the text, philological reasons, in other words, updating the language. Some theological reasons, by replacing archaic Hebrew forms and constructions with current forms and constructions. And then, you recall, taking care of vulgarities. Now, this is the important point. Three distinct recensions have now emerged in this time period. A text established by critical revision to have survived the period. Now, there are three that are important in our study. One, what we're going to simply call the Palestinian text. The Palestinian text. P-A-L-E-S-T-I-N, Palestinian text. And I'll just go ahead, because if you can see it, you might remember it. We've got three texts that are important to us. One is called the Palestinian text. There's the area of Palestine. This is the heritage of the Jews. So we have a Palestinian text. Secondly, we have a Samaritan text. We have a Samaritan text. Now, who are the Samaritans? Well, now, this should be very easy from you, from our study in John. The Lord met the woman from Samaria. He met her on the road, and you have the story of the Good Samaritan. Why is it all so important? Well, here is the area of the Samaritans. Now, I'll give you some more about it in a moment. I just want you to get into your mind the three texts. Palestinian text, Samaritan text, and three, the Babylonian text. The Babylonian text. Now, those of you who know all about it, what about the Egyptian text? Well, just a moment. But these are the three that we're going to deal with. We have the Palestinian text, the Samaritan text, and the Babylonian text. All right, now, having those three understood, or at least in your mind, a great deal of study was done and is still in the process in regard to these texts and their origin. And therefore, I'm just going to give you a simple understanding of the text. They're still being scrutinized. Books are still being written about the source. What you've really got to deal with, now I've given you three. I've given you the Babylonian, the Palestinian, the Samaritan, and the Babylonian. But what you have to deal with is, you, when you're dealing with any kind of textual work, you have to go to source. See, this is very important. In other words, source or family, if you please. I think family may help some of you. But what is the source? Do we have a common source
for a lot of manuscripts. See, if we have one source, we put all of those under this family. Then we put under this family another source. Then we put another one under this source. And what we have here are three distinct sources, as it were. And that's very, very important. A rather crude example, the Bork hearings, if you had a chance to hear them or read about them. What was one thing wrong about them? Because a lot of the time was spent under what we'll call family objections. In other words, not other areas of society, but they picked up one particular group, but that had different organizations related to it. And so you get long time. Well, obviously you're going to get the same view. But people on television, you tune in, and here's this organization, you tune in, and here's that one, all opposing, and all the rest of it for their grounds, and you begin to think, my goodness, it's such a wide scope. No, it isn't. It's just a group right here. See, what we should have had a greater variety, especially for the TV time. We should have had a greater variety, not of one source, not of one family of rejection or even those who liked him, but a wider branch of people. Now let's go to the text. We don't want to have, just to make a foolish point, we don't want to have 500 manuscripts from one source and say that's the whole issue and that's the way it is. No, because they're all going to go back to that one source. What we need to do is find out our families. And what I've given to you, we have three distinct recensions. What is a recension? It's a text that has survived through the various development of text. And we have three. We have a Palestinian text, recension. We have a Samaritan recension. And we have a Babylonian recension. All right, now, very quickly and very briefly, the Palestinian recension, which date text is prior to the Septuagint. That means it's prior to the second third century B.C. This text was organized in the land of Palestine and remained there. And again, I'm trying to keep this simple, probably oversimplifying, but I do not want to get too complex. But most textual critics now believe that the common ancestor of what we know as the LXX, or the Septuagint, and the Samaritan Pentateuch go back to the Palestinian text. All right, where later on we're going to study the Bible. Here, let's get it on the board again. We have the Palestinian text, the Samaritan text, and the Babylonian text. Later when we study the versions of the Bible, we'll study the LXX or the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Old Testament, the Hebrew basically, written into Greek, because that's the language of the time. So we're going to translate the Bible into Greek. Now, what we are now discovered is that the Septuagint Pentateuch, this one right here, and the LXX both come from the same source, and that source is believed to be the Palestinian text, the Palestinian manuscript. So, just to put that in its proper perspective, this dates back, the Palestinian text dating back to at least 400 B.C., It is now agreed that this old Palestinian text was brought into Egypt during the 5th century B.C. So during the 5th century B.C., we're going to move the source of the Palestinian text into the Egyptian text. So therefore, I did not give you a distinct title of an Egyptian text, because the Egyptian text is believed to be derived from the Palestinian text that was taken into Egypt. Egypt is going to become one of the major scholarship areas for the study of the Bible by the rabbi after the 70 AD crisis or destruction of Jerusalem. They will go to Palestine or to Egypt, and there we have a lot of work done in Egypt. Secondly, the Samaritan Pentateuch. Another text that is under scrutiny. It stands to reason that the Samaritans would have a text, and this is the text that it contains, this is their text. And by the way, it only has the first five, or it has only the first five books of the Bible. That's why it's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. But nevertheless, it's very important. And then the Babylonian text. Daniel carried into captivity the text of the Hebrew. He carried it into the with him when he was taken into captivity. And this is the copy. And it is the copy of that text that Ezra, we have Ezra and Nehemiah, this was the text that they had. Daniel brought this text over with him when he went into exile or was taken captive. So you have the text taken into Babylonian period by Daniel. This is the text now that Ezra and Nehemiah are going to have when they return to Babylon, or excuse me, when they return to Jerusalem, when they return back to Palestine. So we're going to study, take a look at this text. See, we've got this text in the Babylonian or Aramaic. We have the text that remained in Palestine, so we have that. Then the Samaritans have their text of just the first five books of the Bible. That was what was very important to the woman at the well, remember. The Jews say you worship. Everything related to that she was dealing with the law. Now, so we have these three texts that we have to deal with. You have a feel of where they came from. This one's a Palestinian text. Tradition and passed down right here in the area. This is the Babylonian text, the Hebrew text carried by Daniel over here. However, you have 70 years change, language change, and so Ezra, Nehemiah copied it over, and that's the text they're going to bring back, and now we have the Samaritan text. So the period from 400 B.C., down to 70 A.D., you have three primary texts, primary recensions. What are they? Palestinian, Samaritan Pentateuch, and the Babylonian text. What about the Egyptian text? It was the Palestinian text taken into Egypt in the 5th century B.C. Now we're ready to move from that point to go to the next era and to develop the period from 70 to 1000. And this is where we're going to start standardizing the text, and it will not take very long. But just don't try to overthink how difficult all of this is, because it isn't that difficult. The things that I've given you, you think about the tradition of the scribes, what their idea was to revise the text, preserve the text. That's important. You think about from composition to 400. You think about changing it over in regard to the language. You think about the Babylonian captivity, coming back after that, the intertestament period, the development of three recensions of the text, and it'll help you. Oversimplified, I agree, but it'll really give you control of the development of the Old Testament text. All right, let's close in a word of prayer and get ready for our next study. Quite frankly, I just got warmed up into this. My voice is going. I'm ready to go and not stop, but we better stop and look at dispensations for a moment. All right, let's end in a word of prayer. How grateful we are, Father, for the development of the text, the protection of the text, all the way through all of these changes. This is the great miracle, Heavenly Father. And it is our purpose, Father, to understand the Word of God and to abide our lives according to the truths and the mandates that are found in Your Word. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.